We continue our study this morning with the doctrine of the angelic conflict, which is really an introduction to the doctrine of evidence testing, because we certainly, as church age believers, become witnesses for God in our lives as an accusation to Satan. However, I thought it wise that we had better get some information regarding angelic beings, since there's so much confusion today with regard to angels. As you well know, some even have gone so far as to worship them. It's one thing to have little angels around the house, you know, spun in glass or whatever, but you don't bow down each night and speak to them, I hope. If you do, I would hope that they would shatter in your presence. My oldest daughter is into sending cards instead of email, and every one of her cards that she sends has a little angel somewhere on the cover or on the face. Well, that's just her thing. She just happens to like angels, I suppose, or the images that we normally have of angels, which too often is far from the biblical image of what an angel looks like. Most of the time we see these little bareback babies, you know, very cute and plump, with little fluttering wings and that kind of thing. I don't think so. I've never found one like that in Scripture. We did see, however, that angels are normally divided into two separate categories, the elect ones, which we could call the saved ones. I have obvious difficulty with that, but we could simply call them those that have eternal relationship with God. Somewhere in the past, eternity past, angelic beings decided that they would either follow or not follow Satan. Satan apparently started a coup, a revolution in heaven. And we read that in detail in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where he decided in his pride that he would be as God. And there was an attempt on his part to dethrone God. You say, well, didn't he realize that he is a created being and couldn't do that? Well, that's what arrogance does. It's blind. You'll find that arrogant people do not think rationally or sensibly. And the more arrogant they become, the worse off they become. They become extremely judgmental. I know, for example, that today Bob is going to tell his congregation the state of his health, and I'm sure there are going to be mixed emotions. Some are going to probably think that God did him in or let him down. Others are going to jump to the conclusion that he's obviously being disciplined for something he did in his life. You see, we believers that have doctrine sit back and relax, because we know that whatever happens in our lives, that has been ordered of the Lord, and we can't blame anyone for it. Now, the fact that this sort of thing runs in his family is something else. So it's a genetic flaw. But at the same time, if God allows something in your life, take it. The main thing is that God is glorified in everything that we do. And it doesn't say in just the good things that happen in our lives. We have to learn to glorify God in our suffering. I think we've covered that enough under the general heading of suffering. But see, it's difficult for us often because arrogance comes in. We want to make a judgment with regard to either ourselves or someone else, instead of just simply saying to ourselves, look, the Lord allowed this in my life for a reason. And ultimately, the reason is to glorify Him. And if you look at life that way, then you'll just take everything as it comes along. Otherwise, you're going to be one frustrated person. You'll start feeling sorry for yourself. Then you'll go into depression. and then you'll have to have some type of medication to medicate your depression. Well, that isn't allowing the Lord to take over in your life. But I'm sure that as we speak, Bob is probably telling his congregation exactly what's happened in his life and what the prognosis is. And as I said earlier, it doesn't look good. We take life as it is given to us because the steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord. It doesn't say what kind of ordering he does on our behalf. It doesn't say anything about trumpets leading the way with roses being strewn in our path. And there's calamities that occur. I don't know what's going to happen, for example, in the year 2000. Don't have a clue. But the Lord hasn't ceased to exist in my life. And he's still on the throne. He still controls history. I can remember hearing stories about the stock market crash in 1929. People were leaping out of windows. They just couldn't face it. Suicide was the name of the game. I've known believers that have taken their own lives. They just couldn't face the situation in front of them. Well, that's not trust. Trust in the Lord with just part of your life, huh? Is that what it says? No. With all your heart. And lean not upon your own understanding. See, your own understanding is going to mislead you. Especially if you're arrogant. Add your own understanding to arrogance and you're down the tubes by virtue of the Christian life. But see, pride loves to lift its ugly head and take over in our lives. But that's exactly what happened to Satan. He's the author of lies. He's the author of pride. He's the one that first brought it into the universe. And thus far, he's having a field day in most churches. He's perpetuated his pride. So point seven, that's I think where we left off. Eventually, the prehistoric angelic conflict was culminated with a trial. You see, from Scripture, we know the result of the trial. And we know, for example, that some made their choice for God and some made their choice against God. And a trial of fallen angels resulted in the sentencing of Satan and his fallen angels to the eternal lake of fire. Now be careful, because there are two instances where fire is mentioned, and one appears to be a temporary place, and the other appears to be the final place for all of eternity. An example, of course, is we have in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, where Satan and his angels are confined to fire. It also appears that those unbelievers, when they die, go to the same place. But see, that's what is meant in the Revelation, where it says, "And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them." The hell there that's referred to is apparently the place where the rich man now resides, as we studied during our communion service. And he's been there, by the way, for the past 2,000 years. But it's also apparent that all of the inhabitants of that particular area called torments are going to be transferred into the eternal lake of fire. That's something altogether different. Thus far, by the way, we're not even convinced in Scripture if the eternal lake of fire has even been lit yet, for lack of a better term. There are no inhabitants there yet. The first two inhabitants that I can see scripturally are the beast and the false prophet. And then we see at least a period of 1,000 years. Then we have a season where all unbelievers are raised and judged. And then they are sent to the lake of fire, which originally, by the way, was prepared for Satan and his angels. God never intended man to go there. It's man's choice. If you choose for God, you're saved. If you choose for Satan, then you're going to go where he's going to go. It's very simple. Just like the angels that chose for God will be with God eternally, and that relationship will never end. And then there were those that chose for Satan. And of course, they'll be in the eternal lake of fire forever and ever and ever, which is rather redundant. Because if it's eternal, it can't help but be forever. Point eight, elect angels were pro-God and possess eternal relationship with God. The fallen angels were contra God, and their sentence was declared in short in Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41, incidentally, is talking about man during the tribulation period. And there is a judgment at the end of the tribulation period called the baptism of fire. I always get rather humorous when I hear believers praying for the baptism of fire. You can't pray for the baptism of fire. And if you got the baptism of fire, it'd be the biggest shock in your life, because you'd end up in the lake of fire. Aren't you glad, by the way, that God doesn't answer all our stupid little prayers? Here are these idiots out there, morons, who are praying for the baptism of fire, thinking that somehow this is going to endue them with some great power. Baptism of fire is the removal of all unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. And it has nothing whatever to do with believers. And yet there isn't a year that goes by that I don't hear of some idiot who's praying for the baptism of fire. I just didn't move my clicker fast enough. I don't know why we call it a clicker. It's not a clicker. It used to be when they first came out. And foolishly, I've perpetuated them. Well, they were not electronic as such. They were mechanical, and they gave off a sound, and that sound, you could actually take your keys and do the same thing with it. Just jiggle your keys, and your television would start switching. That's what I've been told. You say, what do you mean? I couldn't afford a television back then, much less a remote. That's what it should be called. The first remote that we ever got with a VCR, there was a long wire connected to it that you had to plug in. Now it's all electronic. Even turning it on and turning it off, man, we've become lazy. There we sit there like a couch potato pushing on little buttons. No wonder we look like we do. I'll be more personal about it. No wonder I look like I do. My mother-in-law was telling me a couple of weeks ago that my stomach was bloated. And I said, no, dear, it's not bloated. It's called fat. So I tried to explain to her why. And she tried to tell me something other than that. That's what it's called. Been there before, by the way. Years and years and years ago, when my wife had hepatitis, my stepbrother gave us a diet for liver recovery, whatever, healing, etc., etc. And so, unfortunately, I went on that same diet. Well, I looked like a balloon in about a month or two. As a matter of fact, when I looked down, I couldn't see my shoes. Now, I do have small feet, but that's not an excuse. I've lost my shoes again. I know they're down here somewhere. That's why it's good to wear a jacket. So you look, you know, everything is so trim and slim. And then you open the jacket and then this, you know. And you know, we're so vain. We walk in front of a mirror and boy, we suck it up and we think we look so good. Walk about four steps and then, you know. If you want to read about the baptism of fire, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 24. I'm sure that at this point in your life as a student of the Word of God, you learn the difference between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. Of course, the Greek word that is used is parousia, and you have to be very careful with it because that word can apply to either the rapture or to the second advent. It simply means coming. Now, there are too often people that I've respected in the past, biblically, that I no longer can respect in this area, who teach dogmatically that Matthew 24 is talking about the rapture of the church, and it is not. And it's very easy to analyze Matthew 24. First thing you have to convince yourself is, number one, the church is not mentioned at all in Matthew 24. Matter of fact, I'll make it even easier for you than that. The church is not mentioned in Matthew at all. Because that wasn't Matthew's purpose. He presented Christ as king and the coming kingdom, not the body of Christ. And there's only one book that I know of that make up the Gospels where the church is mentioned the most, and that is the Gospel of John. But see, the mystery doctrine of the church age was not revealed to the church until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We saw that during the week. And if you don't differentiate between the mystery of the church age and the millennial reign of Christ and or the tribulation, you're going to make a mess out of your study of the Word of God. You won't make any sense of it at all. And I've heard evangelists talk about Matthew 24 as the rapture. And they will often say there'll be two grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Are you going to be left? See? And if you're left, then you miss the rapture. That's not what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Bear with me, I'll explain it. It's always good to take a word in the light of its context, or phrases in the light of its context. See, the cults are notorious for taking a word or a sentence and removing it from its context, and once you do that, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. If you're still in the stage of your study of the original languages, where you're looking up words in a dictionary and trying to force them to fit into every use in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you're wrong. Context always determines the interpretation of a word. For example, the word Kyrios, which we should translate Lord. And rightfully so. But I had a deacon in our last church who decided that every time the word Kyrios appeared, the person was confessing Christ as Savior. And so I said to him one day, I said, it's apparent to me that you have no knowledge of the original languages. And of course, he tried to sell me on the idea that he didn't need it. He was inspired. So I inspired him right out the door. That was very inspiring when I did that. And inspired to do it. For instance, in Acts 16, 31a, you remember when the Philippian jailer fell to his knees and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the plural form of kyrios. When anyone addresses a crowd, they will address the crowd with ladies and gentlemen. Gentlemen is kyrios, the plural form. Ladies, kyri, the feminine form. So he's not saying lord and lordesses. Context. Context. How about the word cardia? Or if you prefer, cardia. If you don't study the context and the use of the word cardia, you're in trouble. You say, well, it always means heart. No. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, it never means heart. And yet it's translated heart. Never in the New Testament does the word cardia refer to your aorta, or left or right ventricle, or that muscle that's about a little over the size of a fist that pumps blood. Never, ever. As far as I can tell, in the Old Testament, there's a reference to a man who got an arrow in the heart and died. Well, I'm sure it was talking about how he died. He's in a chariot, and an arrow pierced his heart. It's fatal. The same with the word cosmos, which is often translated world. In fact, sometimes it's even mistranslated. And the word aeon, sometimes translated world. It's where we get the English word eon from, and it means age. Well, let's get a reference point. He's been talking to his disciples about the second advent, his return to earth. Obviously, they did not understand the whole thing. They understood very little of what he'd been saying. We know that because after having said all of this, we have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and on the day of his ascension, Peter is asking him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? So our Lord must have thought to himself, oh brother, what did these guys get in the 3 years that I ministered to them? And by the way, if our Lord had a problem with his disciples, you can imagine the problem I have with some of you. Not only that, if we're talking about these passages being rapture passages, by the way, you know the word rapture does not appear in the Old or New Testament. You understand that, don't you? It's a word we use. It's a theological word. It is not a biblical word. The closest that we can get to is the one that is used in the Thessalonian letter. It's from arpaxo. And it means to grab or to quickly take out of or to remove. Of course, that goes right along with 1 Corinthians 15. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then it goes on to talk about that famous nursery passage. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, we who believe that the rapture will occur before the tribulation period, if we're going to accept Matthew 24 as a pre-tribulational rapture position, we run into some serious problems. Because in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So now in the mind of the writer, the tribulation has already passed. And then if you look on to verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, only my Father. And then a reference point, a very important reference point. But as the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Here we have that word coming again, parousia. Now, the thing is, what is he talking about? First, he tells us it's after the tribulation. So apparently, the Lord hasn't come yet. And if you're talking about the rapture being referred to in these passages, you've missed the point completely. Now, let's put it in perspective. The church is already gone. It's already been taken. Now the tribulation begins. After the tribulation of those days, we have this account, as in the days of Noah. Now, I don't even have to go much further to explain the whole rest of it, because it's going to be obvious to you. We have Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives getting into a boat, the ark. And by the way, not the way it was depicted recently on television. I don't know where they got Lot mixed up into that thing. Boy, talk about erroneous chronology. And then he broke off one of her fingers and wore it around his neck as a memorial when she turned to a pillar of salt. You know how many years differentiate between Noah and Lot? Lots. A lot, thank you. What a mess. As in the days of Noah. Now let me ask you a question. Who was left? Who's left on earth? Noah. And his family. Who were taken? The unbelievers. The ones that thought that Noah was crazy. They probably sold tickets out in the middle of the desert. Come and see the old man that's building a boat. Generally, you don't build boats in the middle of the desert. You understand that, don't you? I'll never forget the time that we had our second 100-year flood within a 3-year period. Remember that? And Cactus was so flooded, there were 3 kids in a canoe canoeing down Cactus, which I thought was a riot. I had to remind myself that we were in Arizona. Couldn't believe it. I also think it's quite humorous when people quote the passage that the desert shall bloom, and they're now saying that that's a fulfillment of prophecy, because look at the Arizona desert blooming. That's called irrigation. Okay? Central Arizona Project. When the Lord does it, it's going to bloom without CAP water. That's just like one time I was teaching the fact that when the Lord Jesus returns at the second advent, the Mount of Olives will split. And so this guy came up to me and wanted to expound or expostulate in a manner of some knowledge with regard to geology, how that there was a natural fault under that particular area. Who cares? When the Lord does something, it's going to happen whether there's a fault or not. And whose fault is that anyway? Let me give you the evangelist approach to these passages. But the days of Noah also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, there was gluttony, drunkenness, marriages, multiple marriages, until Noah entered into the ark. Now, why do they do that? Let me ask you something. What is wrong with eating and drinking? Nothing. What is wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? Nothing. Well, but what was wrong in their eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? The flood is coming. And Noah's been preaching for how many years? How many? Without a convert. Well, I wonder if he qualifies as an evangelist today. No converts in 120 years. But he's called a preacher of righteousness. So it means he evangelized, but no one would listen. They probably laughed. They put up a sign, come and hear that foolish old comedian, Noah. Makes everyone laugh because he starts talking about water coming from heaven, and we know that it's never done that before. Well, they were right. It never had come from heaven before. And by the way, it was not drip, 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 drip. How about 1 million tons of water hitting the earth all at once? So this boat had to be sound. And that's why it was sealed completely. And I agree with these suggestions that that boat may have spent a lot of its time underwater, like a submarine, or bouncing around like a cork. And yet you see, everything was fine because the Lord was in the ark. Didn't lose an animal. He said, what about ventilation problems? The Lord took care of that. I don't read in my Bible, by the way, that when Noah opened the door, he finally went, whew. Glad to open this hatch. What a stench in this place. No. We had 2 by 2 of all animals and then by sevens of the clean animals that were going to be used for sacrifice. That's interesting. And they did not know, verse 39, until the flood came and took them away. Took whom away? Didn't take Noah away. He was left. So were his sons. So were the 4 ladies on board. Noah's wife and the 3 wives of Noah's sons. And by the way, they weren't betrothed. They're girlfriends. And their names were not Esther, Ruth, and Naomi. Well, Hollywood can't even be original. Then, big time word, verse 40. Then 2 men shall be in the field, one taken, the other left. Who's left? The believer. And to make a long story short, this is the baptism of fire. There are 2 parts to the baptism of fire. Part A occurs at the end of the tribulation where all unbelievers are removed. Part B is at the end of the millennium where all unbelievers are removed. In both cases, you have unbelievers being removed. Now, if you will, turn to 25. Here we have the separation of those that are on his left side and those that are on his right. Often the comparison is between sheep and goats. The goats are likened to the unbelievers, where the sheep are likened to the believer. Those on his left are unbelievers, those on his right are believers. He describes some of the things that will characterize believers in the future. I do not believe that that has reference to the church age. However, there's application. If you see someone in need, you help them, if it's within your power to do so. We had the opportunity last Thursday evening. A woman, a Jewish convert, asked if we had any means of, and we, I think Shirley took care of her first, and then I said, did you get enough? And she said, well, I took a few things. And I said, no, take what you want. Take what you need. So we took her into the Grace Galley. That's what it's for. So how do we know these people are honest? That's not up to us. For example, when you look and you see in verse 35, for when I was hungry, you gave me food, and when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And of course, they ask a question, when were you sick? When do we come and visit you? And the Lord says, when you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me also. And then, of course, he will then separate the brethren as such, not brethren. He will separate the ones on his, the one on his left and the one on his right. And he will say also to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, to everlasting fire. And here's the point. Prepared for Satan, or the devil, and his angels. Point nine. Therefore, we know that the sentence was passed long before man was created, and that the eternal lake of fire was to be the final resting place of the devil and his angels. Point 10. We have two names that are generally ascribed to the evil one. One is actually a Hebrew word, which oftentimes is transliterated into Greek. And the other is a Greek word, and often is used in other languages as such. The devil's name in Hebrew is Ha, which is the, Satan, or Satan. It means an attorney who slanders but gets away with it because of some legal loophole. He might even hold one of the highest offices in the nation. If you can properly define the definite article, the. So the Hebrew word Satan, S-A-T-A-N, means a slanderer as well as an adversary. Now, when that is retranslated or transliterated into Greek, it comes out Satana. They just simply put an alpha at the end. But the word that is actually translated devil is from diabolos. And of course, many languages took it from the original Greek. I know in Spanish it's diabolos, right? Devil. Means devil. Means exactly the same thing, an adversary, an attorney, in opposition in law, a slanderer. However, he is given many, many different names throughout the scriptures. He's called the dragon. I'll give you a short list. He's called the Prince of Flies. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. The Spirit of Evil. Lucifer. The Devil. Satan. Point 11 is conjectural, but I think we have enough evidence of Scripture that we can build on the circumstantial evidence that occurs, basically because of the fact that we see the sentence in eternity past executed in eternity future, and man somehow fitting in between that period of time. So there must have been a time when Satan appealed the sentence. So point 11, when God sentenced Lucifer and all fallen angels to the lake of fire, it was inevitable that Satan would appeal the sentence. And at the same time, impugn the character of God. And I know this simply because of the fact that it happens often when you're witnessing to a non-believer. They'll always come up with the same argument. How can a God of love send his creatures to the lake of fire? So that apparently was his excuse. We're not sure about that. We don't know exactly what he said. But man was created, obviously, to resolve that appeal. And he's a lesser creature. And you see, just as in law today, when you are sentenced, you can appeal the sentence. For example, we have people on death row in Arizona that have been there for almost 20 years. They keep appealing, which is appalling. There's nothing appealing about it. They've been convicted. Do what you have to do. You say, how can we as believers, loving, compassionate, kind believers, believe in capital punishment? Because the Word of God does, that's why. And when God placed into the system capital crimes and capital punishment, he never abrogated it. He never said, it's over. And it was at the same time that he put the rainbow in the sky. Now, I know we can understand the scientific principle regarding the rainbow. We know that what's happening is the little droplets of water are refracting light, and as a result, it breaks down into its prismatic scale. Thank you. Remember that white and black are not colors. What is the combination of all colors? White blows some people's minds. What is the absence of color? Black. When I was painting in the Air Force, I made a grave mistake one day. I walked into the hangar, and one of my aircraft needed a new star. And so I looked around, I couldn't find the painter. Well, what I didn't know was we didn't have one. And so I masked off the red part of the star, mixed up some red lacquer, and fired up the compressor, and of course I put a new star on. Well, the hangar chief came out and says, you know how to work that thing? And I says, yeah, I used to do it for a living on what they call them automobiles. While I was going to high school, I was painting on the side. And so he said, we got a painter, guys. I did that for almost a year and a half. Of course, the problem was I was working out of my AFSC, and therefore I could not get any rank. So I sat there and waited and waited. And I finally said, "Hey, what's going on?" They said, "Well, you're working out of your AFSC. MOS to some of you." I said, "Well, you put me here. Get me out of here." They said, "We have one last project." And I said, "What's that?" "We have to paint 45 aircraft. Completely." I said, "Give me a crew." So we got about 6 pressure pots, mixed up the zinc chromate. Matter of fact, we had one leave that was zinc chromate. We never got it finished. No insignias, nothing. We had to ship them out. So I appealed my sentence. Point 12. The actual blasphemous appeal of Satan is unknown to us. All we know is that there apparently was an appeal filed with God, because we see a period of time in the past, and then man, and then another period of time. Eternity past, man, eternity future. Sentence, eternity past. Pronouncement, execution, eternity future. Then how does man fit in? That's the whole question. That answers the question, why man? So he puts man in a garden, and he gives him a woman, and the man falls, and salvation is offered immediately. And the pronouncement was, the woman was going to bear a child. And in Genesis 3:15, it's called the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is then the one who's going to pronounce doom upon the serpent. Serpent, of course, being Satan. Be careful, the word serpent there does not mean snake. The Hebrew word is nahesh, and it simply means one who shines, or the brilliance of one. It says, how many of you ladies would converse with a snake slithering through the garden? Huh? I wouldn't converse with one. Let's talk. Get out of the garden. Now, apparently she was very friendly with this creature. There are some that suggest he even walked uprightly. It was no shock to her that this creature could speak. We don't see that in Scripture. She doesn't say, what is this strange thing I'm beholding? A snake that speaks. No. But you'll see it in art, and you'll see it generally when it is depicted in final graphs for Sunday school and prep school. But frankly, that's the best we can do. You know how I feel about any images regarding Christ, but when you're teaching young people and you have to put up a flannel graph and represent Christ, you have to do something. You're not going to have somebody with a blank face. I've often suggested to our teachers that they cut his hair, but that's okay. Then, of course, the man responds. Almost immediately, See, salvation was offered to him in the seed of the woman. He has to somehow respond by faith. He's not going to be around when the seed of the woman is going to come to earth. See, the woman there is Mary. Unfortunately, Eve thinks it's her. She's incorrect. That's why she names her firstborn begotten of the Lord. She figured that's the one. And he's a murderer. Nothing else, she should have picked up on the second one. Because his name could be translated grace. Because literally it means nothing. But what do we get, or what do we do to get grace? Nothing, thank you. So when you first read that, you know, it sounds like she's not calling him much. Maybe she was covering all bases, I don't know. If this isn't the begotten, we'll get the second one. But long before either child was born, Adam responded to the message. And he changed his wife's name. Changed it from Isha, which means woman, which is quite original, to Eva, which means the mother of all living. She'd not conceived. She had no children. He's responding by faith. By the way, you'll note as well that no one has ever been saved since like that. Now, I happen to call my wife Moms. It's a problem, too, because when my mother and my wife and I are out somewhere and I say, Mom, well, of course, they both respond. What's strange, in 47 years, actually, we've known each other about 49, close to it. I never call her by her name. Never. She hasn't called me by my name either. Oh, we've called each other by other names. The execution of that sentence is at the termination of human history, Revelation 20, verse 10. The very fact that the sentence has not been carried out and that Revelation 10 reveals that the sentence will be carried out at the end of human history causes our conclusion. We arrive at a simple conclusion, or what you might call simple deduction. It's deductive reasoning. You see the evidence of a thing here. You see the evidence of a thing here. Then you also see the evidence of the history of man. Here's the pronouncement. Here's the execution. Where does man fit in? He who is a lesser being chooses for God. That's why, by the way, Satan doesn't really like us as believers. And that's why he does all in his power to prevent unbelievers from becoming believers. It's not just that he's lost another person. Mm-mm. That's like driving another nail into his coffin. Every time a non-believer confesses Christ as Savior, it resolves that part of the angelic conflict. See? Another lesser creature believed. And you who are so high and mighty, with all the power given to you, and the authority that you have, and the splendor of your glory and beauty, you rejected God. And that infuriates Satan and his angels. And he doesn't like us either. So human history, therefore, becomes side by side with the appeal trial of Satan and his fallen angels. Human history is the actual function of that trial, and that mankind was created to resolve that trial. So now you see how you fit into the picture. But see, when you get out of fellowship, you then start doing Satan's ways. You're no longer accomplishing the purpose for which you've been left on this earth, and that is to glorify God. Now you're glorifying either self or Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. That's easy to do. Because you see, for a lot of people, heaven is so far off. It's alien to them. And the Christian way of life is unknown. So you try to bring them into focus. They don't even know what you're talking about. All right, tonight we'll begin a study on the perfect divine defense, which answers the appeal twofold. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tonight. We are truly grateful, Father, for the time that we spend together this morning, again reviewing the entire concept of the angelic conflict and how we fit. We're thankful for this knowledge. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.